The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Father, we are thankful that you set aside this time of the week for us to come gather together to be beneath you, to hear from you, to be shepherded by you, to be taught and matured and grown up, corrected perhaps, encouraged perhaps. Thank you for this moment. And I pray now, asking that you would use this moment, that you would use it for all those purposes of yours and more that we are unaware of, that you would use this time now to build up your people, to expand your kingdom in breadth and in depth, and to bring honor to your name. Do that now, we ask. Use this passage by your Spirit. Accomplish your purposes with it. We trust this time to you, Lord, and say thank you. Amen. As we continue to move through Matthew chapter 27, we've reached the day of Jesus' crucifixion. And appropriately now, the focus shifts back onto Jesus. He is highlighted for us here again as he stands on trial before the Roman governor, Pilate. As we saw last week, the Jewish leadership, they've been angling for a long time, and they finally figured out they're going to kill Jesus, and they now know how. They're going to hand him over to Rome and get them to do it. And so they're going to have to shape an accusation against him to be something that Rome would care about. All of this is in fulfillment of numerous predictions, numerous prophecies, both made by Jesus in the days and hours right before this and made by God through his word in the centuries leading up to this time. It's all going exactly according to plan. According to the plans of people as they angle to get their goals done. But ultimately, it's according to the plan, to the will of God. Jesus is here on earth in the first place for the plan of God. He's here in flesh and meekly embracing all of this, going to the cross because it is the will of God to send him as a substitute sacrifice. He didn't come to teach us what we're supposed to do. He didn't come to correct us when we do wrong. He came to be a substitute sacrifice for people who do wrong, to take onto himself the wrath that belonged on us, people. To take it off of all of those who trust him and say, Lord, I need you to stand in place of me. All who say that, he says, I will. It takes the wrath of God off of us, onto himself, and returns to us his righteousness instead so that we can be forgiven and the kingdom of God established in peace. And that issue, the kingdom, and Jesus as the king of God's kingdom, that's what forms the core issue in our passage today. A topic we need to consider for ourselves, to look at, think about, and embrace thankfully with thanksgiving and trustingly, that is with trust, surrendered faith. Jesus is the king provided by God, the king we actually need. But he's often not the sort of king we're looking for or think that we want. And so tragically, many people, in fact, most people, miss him. That's what we're going to be looking at today in Matthew 27, verses 11 to 26. Let me read the passage, and then we'll draw two observations from it. 27, beginning in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You've said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear the many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. And so the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Two observations. Here's the first. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the King we need. This is the main point we're going to be working on here this morning. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the King we need. Our passage contains just the barest sketch of a typical Roman trial. The Jewish leaders have brought charges against him, and how Pilate asks Jesus, what he says to him, kind of reveals how they'd shaped these charges. We saw last week that they had condemned him, the leaders in their own trial had condemned him of blasphemy because Jesus had, when asked point blank, he had clearly affirmed that he was in fact the Messiah. He referenced two critical Old Testament passages. The Messiah, that's me. And then he further underlined, and I'm not just a man. He said it to their faces. I have, in me, I have divine authority and divine power. I'm the Messiah, God right here in front of you, and they lost it. Condemned him of blasphemy, which of course is not anything that a Roman governor would care about one bit. So they have to figure out what to do with that, and so they reshape that idea of Messiah, of the Messiah of Israel to emphasize the king piece of that, to make it sound like something political, like maybe even a rivalry to Caesar. That Rome would care about. That's what Pilate has heard from them, and so he asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Now, Pilate is no fool. He knows that nobody in front of him likes him at all. They don't like Rome at all. They don't like Caesar at all. And so nobody's turned in Jesus to try to be helpful. As he says later, he realizes this is coming from some sort of jealousy. There's some sort of rivalry back there. But maybe he is in fact a rebel leader, and the rivalry is that he's a better rebel leader. So are you? Are you the king of the Jews? And in this Roman court, Jesus does not have the right to remain silent. Silence is an admission of guilt. So he answers with a short reply, which is an affirmation, but a qualified one. Something like how we might say, well, you could say that. It's the same answer he gave to the Jewish religious leaders when they questioned him, because a similar thing is going on here. To just say straight up yes would to be misleading because he knows they mean something different in their minds by all this terminology. Pilate is thinking something like political, governmental, this world ruler, a king, someone who has or is working for a physical kingdom that has a realm, that has boundaries, that has a capital city, that has a code of law, that taxes, that raises an army. Something like that is what a king is. That's what Pilate has in mind. And if he just says yes, they mislead him. Because that's not what Jesus is about. So he gives him a qualified. You could say that, I suppose. Implying, I'd put it differently, but okay. When he hears that reply, he realizes, though he doesn't understand it, something's going on. Jesus is not a rival. Something else is going on. And he comes to conclude that he does not want to execute Jesus. Everything about this signals that he is not a rebel. He's not angling for an earthly kingdom. He is astonishingly meek. It says that Pilate notices these people are piling on, trying to get him, and he just meekly just doesn't defend himself. He's impressed. Pilate is. And furthermore, his wife has had a dream. Many people in those days, Romans in particular, put a lot of stock in dreams. And his wife had a dream. Stay away from that guy. He's righteous. Don't touch him. Pilate wants to not touch him. He knows he's no threat to Rome, that he's a king of some sort or another, but not a rival. Now, we read the rest of the story and we realize how this all goes, and from political expediency and personal character weakness, Pilate does just say, whatever, fine, kill him, I don't care. Actually fulfilling exactly all the prophecies. This is again and 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 again. What happens is that people take decisions. People weakly do this or powerfully do this, and it all, in the end, falls exactly into line with exactly what was predicted. Jesus just said, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock me and beat me, as we'll see next passage, and they will crucify me. And here's how it happened. Pilate just says, whatever, and gives up and fulfills the prophecy of God. But that's all for another time. That's not the main consideration in our passage. What this question and reply brings up for us, the issue before us, is he in fact the king? That's what we need to consider this morning. He is a king of some sort. What is he? He's the Messiah, God's long-promised ruler. What does that mean? That's what's going on right here. And in fact, ironically, this crucifixion is how he's going to become king, which makes no sense at all to anybody. When did any king ever begin to rule when he got killed? Makes no sense. But that's what's happening. This is what we need to consider. This has been a major issue throughout this whole book, and here it is now at the end, brought right to a head. You'll recall, if you were here at the beginning, Matthew begins with chapter 1 with this long genealogy showing, shaping this genealogy to reflect, Jesus is the son of David. That is, he's the one who inherits the promise made. I'm going to send a king, a great ruler. Matthew has, from the very beginning, said that's Jesus. And then throughout he has shown us, and here it comes up at the end, he's the king, so what kind of king is he? We need to consider this. And as we do, let me encourage you. I highly doubt that I'm going to say anything that's unknown or that's new to you. But maybe as you listen to this and you take it in, my hope is that you'll hear this focusing on Jesus and his kingship, and you'll hear it thankfully with thanksgiving, and you'll hear it trustingly. And maybe it'll help you like reorient and reorder some terms in your mind. King, in other words, is the term that should be the header, beneath which all the other terms we often hear about Jesus should fall. For instance, Jesus is called Savior, and he is. He's called Good Shepherd, and he is. He's called Teacher, Rabbi, Healer, Judge, etc., etc. Many like one-word titles, many, many clusters of phrases that describe who he is and what he is. And maybe think about it for a second, like how do you put all those words in your mind as you think about Jesus? Is he like sometimes this and sometimes that and sometimes this? What I want to invite you to do this morning is to think about, they all belong in an order. King is the header. And every one of the other terms, either an individual word or a phrase, they all hang beneath king and explain to us how he is a king, how he kings, how he rules, how he reigns, what it's like as he exercises dominion over his people, his subjects. First and foremost, Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, first and foremost, he is a king. A king of a spiritual kingdom. Between the time of his first coming and all up till his return, this kingdom that he is king over is a spiritual kingdom. It has no physical border. It stretches across all of the borders because the reign of King Jesus for right now is within the hearts of his individual subjects and in the midst of where his subjects are gathered. He sits within us, and where two or three are gathered of us are gathered together, he inhabits the middle of us. He's where we are. That's where his reign is. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. It's from every tongue and tribe and nation on earth. And how he came to be king of these people is also not a physical thing. He's not physically born. No one is physically born into this kingdom. And unlike how other kings expand their territory and add people to the roles by conquering, he conquers spiritually, not physically. That, in fact, is exactly what's going on with this crucifixion at the cross. We are all born, every single person is born a subject of another kingdom, spiritually speaking. Doesn't matter what your nationality is, we're all subjects of a common kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. The Bible's real honest about this because it's not apparent. We need to be told and taught some things. The Bible tells us this terrible truth that we are all by nature followers of our own sinful natures and our own sinful ideas, actually often unknown to us. We are subjects of the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1 talks about this. Ephesians 2, 2 Timothy 2 talk about how there is actually a prince of darkness who rules over this kingdom, this alternative kingdom, and he has taken people captive to do his will, says Timothy. Unknown to us, we are his followers. And so, darkness, sin, and even my own self fallen in sin, is ruler of me and of every person by nature from birth. Which is not to say that everybody everywhere is all as bad as we possibly could be, or that people by nature only ever do terrible things. Obviously, that's not true. Sometimes people hear what I just said and say, like, you're crazy, because I know people who do good things. Absolutely. Look around. There are people everywhere on earth, people everywhere on earth that do many things that are good and beautiful and display much kindness and much self-sacrifice mixed in with much selfishness and deceit and pride and malice. Human nature is a very, 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 very mixed bag because we all by nature, though born, fallen in sin, are made in the image of God. We've got these two things that are kind of like this beautiful, made in the image of God, but fallen in sin, the nature is twisted and it is marred, and so we are a mixed bag. There is good and evil right next to us in every single person. The Bible's point, though, is that by nature, then, we are, who's the ruler of that mix? We're subjects of the kingdom of darkness. Until King Jesus moves in to conquer us and make us his own subjects. To set a person free from one kingdom, to claim them and move them over into another, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. His cross death is what accomplishes that. He takes our sin penalty onto himself, and the wrath of God passes off of us and falls onto Jesus crucified. So that those who trust him are forgiven, identified with Jesus, and as he is buried and then raised, we with him are buried and then raised. One rule, one subject, one citizenship is broken and a new one is created. Transferred kingdoms. And Jesus then becomes our king. All of that is what's going on the cross. And as he opens an individual's eyes to see the cross, an individual in this country, an individual in that country, an individual of this age, of this race, one by one by one by one, as he opens people's eyes to understand, this was my problem. A citizen of darkness, I have a problem and I can't fix it, I can't change it, but that's what the cross is. He opens our eyes to see that, one by one by one, he powerfully moves and claims a person. Spiritually speaking, that's how he builds his kingdom, by moving into the heart of individuals and making them his own. And then he becomes king from that moment on and rules moment by moment, daily, exercising dominion over us. What's that like? All earthly kingdoms rule over, exercise dominion, whether it be a president in a Congress or a prime minister or an emperor, king. Every earthly power exercises dominion ultimately by law and force. And this king exercises dominion not by law and force, but by grace. And that is super weird. Because that does not work in the world. But it's exactly how this spiritual kingdom of God does work. It's so counterintuitive. It is so weird. How does he exercise? Understand, you hear the gospel message of how he claims a person, brings them into his kingdom, and then one by one builds this kingdom. But then how does he work it out day by day? How does he exercise rule? In a very odd way, very counterintuitive way, not by law and by force. Oh, there is a law for sure. It is written down. Here's what's required. But how he accomplishes that is so unusual. It is a required law. This is a standard that God has to reveal to us, but not a standard that is outside of God. It is the standard that is God. Understand, the law of God is not God looking and saying, those things are good, I'll be like that, and require people to do so. The law of God is actually God's character. This is good. I am that already. That's why it's good. And I'll require people to be that. And he holds that out in front of us. And then how does he move us towards that? How does he exercise dominion? His Spirit living inside of us, that works inside of us to change us, to desire that. He holds out in front of us, this is good, and then he gives us a taste for it so that we don't see it as that's what must be, but as that's what I want to be. He opens our eyes to see this is good, and along that path lies blessing. There's where your life is found, in me. He puts his Spirit in us and moves us then by his Spirit to follow his decrees. Not by threat of force, but by promise of beauty. That is weird, and that's how it works. He rules inside by teaching us, by revealing to us, by shining light on where we fall short and on what standards we need to follow after, moment by moment, and different for each person, according to just the pace that you need, and just the right amount that suits you, according to who you are at the moment. He is such an attentive parent. Is that not how each parent, in the best of places, how each parent would parent different children of different ages and different maturity? What do you need? The standard doesn't change. I mean, this is what is good and right. But what do you need? And what do you need? And what do you need? Where are you? That's how he attends to each individual one of his subjects. No earthly king can do that. But this is a beautiful king who spiritually attends to every single one of his multitude of people. Like a parent, he steps close to shepherd us in such a beautiful way. To move us with promise, a promise of life. To show us a gracious and merciful future. That's how he shapes and matures us and enables us to walk with him. He rules like a good parent, like a good father. He rules to provide for life here in this realm. Everything that we need, he provides. What we need for what he knows we need to be, spiritually speaking, which means that sometimes he will give abundance of money and sometimes he will not. Because again, his goal is not physical wealth, it is spiritual wealth. And he knows, as a wise and omniscient ruler, he knows exactly what this one and this one and this one needs. And so he will give, or he will not, in grace so as to mature. But he's the one who gives, and he's the one who provides. He gives us each our daily bread. He protects his realm, his people, again, spiritually speaking, because his realm is not physical. But he protects everything that would attack, that would threaten spiritually. He holds the evil one at bay, delivering us from him moment by moment and day by day. He leads us not into temptation, but he says, I know what you and what you and what you and what you need in this moment, what would mature you, what would grow you up, and I will keep every spiritual threat that would destroy that. I will keep it away. I defend. Sometimes that means physically he will keep away a threat. Sometimes it means physically he will allow it to come. Because his goal is spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. The threats to our souls, he fights off. He's a warrior for us. He's a teacher mentor. He's a parent who provides. He cares for us as the lover of our souls. This is the kind of king he is. And sometimes when you use the language king and you talk about rule or dominion, sometimes the image that comes to mind, and there is some truth to this image, I resonate with it a lot, but sometimes the image that comes to mind is some large man on a war horse with a sword or glorious robes and great ceremony. There are moments in the Bible. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration, where God gives us just a glimpse of that so that we don't forget. That is who he is. Soon. He gives us glimpses of that, but how he fundamentally wants to present himself now is as he is presenting himself right now. Astonishingly meek. Are you the king? Absolutely, but not like you think. I'm the king of a spiritual realm, and I am a warrior to defend my people. I save them, I conquer them, I claim them, I provide for them, I raise them up, I mature them, I protect them, but I'm going to do it like this. Give me the crown of thorns. Give me not the cup of wine in celebration, but give me the cup of the wrath. That's how I make and build and defend my kingdom. This is an astonishing picture of the king like a lamb, silent, led to slaughter. All of which was given to us by God on purpose because this is the kind of king we need. We don't need a king to make a physical realm. We don't need a king to hold up a law and demand by force that we hold to it. We don't need a king to defend us spiritually. The real dangers that we face are all within here. And thank God he has provided a king who will address that. One day, that will change. One day. There is a time coming when he will say, enough. And the kingdom that is spiritual will also become the kingdom that is temporal, that is physical. There won't be any boundaries to that kingdom because it's going to take up everything. It'll be all of the earth as the waters covers the sea. But that's not yet now. The kingship that is now is concerned most with making us within new. That does for sure affect how we walk, how we live here in this world, what we're like as people who interact here. But his focus is not primarily on this world right now. His focus is on the kingdom that is spiritual. The kingdom that is within. If the kingdom that he was after was physical, he's got a plenty large army to take care of that. But he isn't, because it isn't his focus. He wants to make us new now to the praise of his glorious grace. That was given by God. This king is given by God to us now. And so the question really is, do you know this king personally? Not know about him. Not know all the information that I just shared. It's not an information question. I'm pretty sure that most people know everything I just said. That's not the question. Do you know him personally? He is the king you need. That sometimes is readily apparent. Obviously, there's something in here. If you're not a Christian today, right now at this moment, there's something in here that's calling out to you, that's offering Jesus to you. And sometimes it is readily apparent. That is the king I need, because you realize my life is a wreck and I need someone to step in and fix it. But a lot of other times, especially in a congregation like ours that probably more than average has people and is a geographic location where we find people coming to us, have a lot going for them. It is easy to be confused. The king I need, I mean, I think I'm doing okay as it is. No, you're not. If you're not a Christian, no offense, but no, you're not. If you're not a Christian, you're a subject of the kingdom of darkness. And that's not okay. Not because I have a problem with it, but because you have a problem with it. That master, the one who is the master of the kingdom of darkness, hates you. He comes to kill and steal and destroy. He hates you. And he may give you enough status and enough money and enough health and enough prestige and enough fun experiences, just enough so as to deceive you into thinking he's actually on your side. And then the trapdoor opens. And you fall through it and find out, whoa, you die and face the judgment. Exactly like I hoped, he says. He hates you. Your flesh deceives you. The world is against you. You're not okay. You may have everything, but you're not okay. This is the king you need. A king who will spiritually conquer you and put you in order and make you put you back together and make you the kind of human being you're supposed to be. The one who lives in communion with God, who is shaped in daily, moment by moment, conformed to his image. There's his law. That's what's good. And you're changed by something bizarre and weird, changed inside, so that you don't just say, okay. You say, please make me like that. That's what you need. That's where life is found. That's what you're made for. You're made in the image of God to bear his image accurately as a creature. God, in grace and in great mercy, provided this kind of a king to make that happen in all who say, yes, that's what I need. Please help me. To the praise of his glorious grace. That's the king you need. Trust him. Obviously, there's something here for those who are not at the moment Christians. But Christian, there's something here for us too. It's not an information problem. You know all this information. I didn't say anything you've never heard before. The question is, do you hear this and take it on thankfully with thanksgiving and trustingly with trust? Do you entrust yourself to this king and to his rule of your life and circumstances? With joyful, surrendered heart. I think it was 2 weeks ago we saw Jesus ending his prayers repeatedly in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." Is that how you live with this king? Christian, "Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. You're the king. I trust you. You sit on the throne of my heart and my mind, not me, you. Do you know him? And have you embraced him in thanksgiving and in trust today?" Many, many, I think probably most people don't. Most people tragically miss this king because, frankly, they're looking for something else and they think they want something else. And that's what takes us to the second observation. Here it is. This is shorter. And it's an alert, really, a warning. Many reject this king because he won't do what they want done. Many reject this king because he won't do what they want done. That's what we see here in this passage. In the middle section, verses 15 to 23, we learn about the custom that Pilate had taken on from previous rulers to release a prisoner here at this time of the Jewish festival of Passover. Enter Barabbas, who is evidently the ringleader of the three men who were intended for the three crosses that were already ready on this day. Barabbas was for the third cross before Jesus was substituted in to die in his place. Interesting, huh? He's the ringleader of these three, and he says he is notorious, or really a better, more neutral way to translate that word would be well-known, because well-known for good or well-known for bad, notorious, is kind of a matter of interpretation. Some people would have regarded him as notorious, and some people would have loved him, because he's not just a simple robber or a thief. That's one way you can put this, but neither he nor the other two guys were just crooks, thieves. And we know that because theft, even violent theft, you know, armed robbery, if you will, was not a capital offense in the Roman Empire. You couldn't execute somebody for armed robbery. That's not what these guys are. They're not just thieves. Rather, in Luke's gospel makes this clear, Barabbas and certainly the other two guys also, they are insurrectionists. They're rebels or bandits, we might say. Did they steal stuff? Sure. Did they kill people? Uh-huh. Romans and collaborators. They blow up train tracks and whatnot, bridges? Yeah, absolutely. That's what they were about. They were guerrilla warriors, if you will. In other words, people who are actually doing something about the real problem around here, Rome. Exactly the kind of person that a Jerusalem crowd would want freed, especially when the religious leaders direct them that way. Pilate knows Jesus isn't guilty and mistakenly thinks he's popular in the city because he had come in just a few days before. He'd walked into Jerusalem with this great big parade with a whole bunch of pilgrims who are not from Jerusalem. They're Galileans, largely coming from the north. They loved Jesus. They'd seen all the miracles. They thought he was great. And Pilate made a mistake. He thought that's how the locals felt. But the text itself tells us, no, the locals didn't think that. Nor certainly did the religious leaders. So given a choice, of course, they choose Barabbas because he gets things done about the real problem that we face. And Jesus isn't, and obviously won't be, standing up to Rome and fighting back. He's just so very compliant, so meek. So crucify him. As an aside, and this is not part of our main point this morning, but as an aside, This passage right here has been horribly, horribly misused by people who claim to be Christians and probably some who are actually were Christians. Because we see here the crowds, they crucify him, fine, his blood be on you. Great, we're good with that. May his blood be on us. His blood, we take responsibility, us and our children. People have taken that passage and those statements and used it very horribly for no reason whatsoever as a justification to persecute Jewish people. This is the passage that leads to the phrase Christ killers and is behind a whole bunch of persecution. Ridiculously behind, because it makes no sense. Are the Jewish crowds responsible for killing Jesus? Absolutely. They say so themselves, they accept the blame themselves. Are the Jewish leaders responsible for killing Jesus? Absolutely. They set the whole thing up. Is Pilate responsible for killing Jesus? Absolutely. He's the one in charge and he washes it. Yes, it's his fault. Is God responsible for killing Jesus? The only reason this all happens is because God wants it to happen and set it up this way on purpose. Who's responsible for killing Jesus? Who's the Christ killer? Everybody, including God the Father. It's all exactly according to plan. Are human beings, Jew and Gentile both, which means everybody, are human beings, Jew and Gentile both, involved in this? Absolutely. All according to the plan of God. And the church itself said that very thing in Acts chapter 4. Jews and Gentiles did exactly what God ordained. There's no justification whatsoever for any kind of persecution in this passage. End tangent. But here we are looking at, this is what happens. Why did it happen? It's a relevant warning to us here. These people reject Jesus. Why? Ironically, not because they have misunderstood him completely. It's that they don't agree with his priorities. A spiritual kingdom? A spiritual king? We are already fine with God, thank you. We don't need any help with that, thank you. What we really need is someone who's going to take care of this problem here and make Israel great again. That's what we really need. Please. Give us Barabbas, somebody who's useful. And that's the alert we have to consider for ourselves. People reject this king. Sometimes because he's misunderstood, sure, yep. But fundamentally, people reject this king because they figure out enough of what he's about and don't really want that. They want him to do something else. A good king, a good God, a competent one wouldn't let this happen or wouldn't overlook that. Whether it's big things like politics or worldwide issues like poverty, or it's very small personal things. Things like, he never would have let me be abused when I was young. If he was real and he was actually worth following, he never would have let that happen. He would address the failing health issues that my loved ones are dealing with. But he won't. I've prayed and he won't. So who needs him? What good is he? Jesus doesn't come through like or when or as often as we want, and so we set him aside and move on. Are you doing that now? A lot of people are right now. Is that you? Even as a Christian, you might do something like this, distancing yourself from him, frustrated and angry and hurt because something that you really needed, really wanted, longed for, still has not happened. just check yourself with that. Is something in you just kind of 1%, 2%, 3%, 4%? It's not dominant yet, but it's growing. Like, where are you? Why not? Maybe it's tears, maybe it's anger. But something in you that's just saying, this ain't right. And there's a little bit of space between you and the King developing. Is that you, Christian? Very common. And of course, for the person who's not a Christian, this, if that's you this morning, there's something for you to consider here. Jesus' kingship is real and it is good, but it does not work on human agendas. He is most concerned to address our hearts, to make us right in here. And that does for sure affect how we live out here. But the very, very, very common way that people work is that people see this and are most concerned about this and then get frustrated that Jesus does not mirror that concern. He's concerned about this. He wants to build a spiritual kingdom of people who follow him loyally and who look to the coming day when he will, in fact, make all things new. He will address this. It will be all clean and right. But that day is not yet. One day it will be, and only those who have come into his kingdom now will enter into that one then. So today is the day, whether it's the first day or whether it's again today, today is the day to close up the gap with Jesus and say, King, Lord, you're the one I need help. Your will be done, not mine. Do you see him like this with thanksgiving, and do you see him like this with trust? He's the King we need. Let me pray. Lord, help us wherever we are in the different spots where we are. Would you help us? Would you call our hearts to thanksgiving and to surrendered trust? Lord, we do have, this world is full of problems. We acknowledge that. We see them all. We are thankful that you are at work. You're at work in all kinds of ways in this world. You do address issues that concern our nations, issues that concern our health. You do. And we ask you, keep doing so. But will you please orient our minds and our hearts to realize those things are not ultimate? Help us to see that, open our eyes to see it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come here. In the hearts of people, will you spiritually build your church kingdom? Will you provide for our needs? Will you deliver us from evil? Will you make us like you, gracious and humble, bold and holy, gracious and humble? Build your people and honor your name. Thank you, Lord. We love you and trust you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.